Last week we walked through several passages. I think of the one that you and I know so very, very well. Be anxious for what? Absolutely what? Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds. In nothing be anxious, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The passage we know so well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it is with an article, is casting all anxiety upon Him. Not every time you become anxious, but taking the whole of anxiety and giving it to God. It isn't that I get anxious today and then I give it to God and get anxious tomorrow and give it to God. He says take all of anxiety, the totality of anxiety, the whole concept of anxiety, and give it to God. So much the problem is 1 Timothy addressed, and we looked at it last week in chapter 6. The problems are twofold. In verses 9 and 10, there are some of us who want to be rich. In other words, we want to have. I mean, why not? We live in a land where you can. We live with the opportunity to. And so therefore, in the process of this, we do. And he says that there are those who desire, they seek after riches instead of seeking after God. In the latter part of the chapter, verse 17 and following, he says there are those who have money and they rely on their riches instead of relying on God. Both are wrong, he says. And he says to Timothy, flee from these things. Run far away, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, we stay here for a few weeks on purpose because for us, we think we have the message. And I speak for myself. But we don't. We came last week to Matthew, where Jesus introduced the thought by the way, we looked at the word, the verb for anxiety found six times in that one section in Matthew 6:19 and following, six times. That is more times than all the rest of the New Testament put together. Of those six times, there are six commands. Three of the six commands in that section have to be stop being anxious. And in fact, it is interesting because what you have is the first two times is found is in the present tense. Now, what that means is in the negative is stop doing it. I mean, in other words, Jesus isn't saying, you know, if you ever do it, don't do it. He says, no, stop doing what you are doing. So in Jesus' day, he understood there was a problem, and Jesus addressed the problem. And he states to us that the anxiety had to do with such things as food and clothing, those basic things of life. But then the last time he uses in the aorist tense. When you have the aorist tense, it's the idea of don't ever do it. So it's as if he starts the message with stop it, and he ends the message by saying don't ever do it again. Now I want to go back 500 years with you today to the book of Haggai. You know, before we do this, as we think of Haggai, by the way, this coming Saturday, we have the privilege of an ordination exam. Someone else gets the blue chair. Rodney will be having an ordination exam at our house this coming Saturday at 9 o'clock to 12:30. You're all invited. Great, great time of fellowship, and it's going to be somewhat different, but it's going to be great. And we look forward to that. But you know, for those of you going into ministry, and even for any of the rest of us, see, do you understand? By the way, do you know what last Sunday was? It was the completion of 40 years of ministry. 40 years ago this month, I was called to a church six blocks away from here, a storefront building, and so concludes 40 years of ministry, which has been exciting years watching God's hand at work and only being this far away this many years later. But you know what's great about this man? We have no idea where he came from. We have no idea what his background is. Some people think he's a priest. Other people think he's just a layman. Whatever in the world that word means. We have no idea where Haggai came from. We have no idea whether, in fact, Haggai was a man who was in the captivity. Some think he was, and they do it because of statements that are drawn from the book, but there's nothing that tells us he was a part of the captivity. He could have been there all along. Very likely he was in that captivity, but we have no way of knowing. Do you know what? If you took all of what we have Haggai doing, okay, this is, by the way, the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Do you understand? If you took all that Haggai did, you could tie it up into 15 weeks. 4 months is all we know of this man's life. That's it. But this man did what no politician could do. No businessman could do. It's interesting because when there was a need for a transformation in a nation, God did not raise up a politician to make the change, nor a businessman. He raised up two preachers, one Haggai, one Zechariah. I could come back to Haggai every year because I need it. I know you don't, but I do. It's much like the Jewish people reading Esther over year after year and books like that, because there's just a message we all need. But Haggai comes on the scene for just 4 months worth of work. That's all we see him. We have no idea where he came from. We have no idea where he went. We just know that he was used of God powerfully for 4 months of his life. And to say to all of us, I've said it over and over again, to everyone to realize it doesn't matter who we are, layman, preacher, priest, whatever we are. Do you understand? God has a special place for us that nobody else in the world can fill but us. Nobody in this world can do what God has set me apart to do. Nobody in this world can do what God has set you apart to do. And it may only be that you pass across the face of history so that people can see you for 4 months out of your life. But if you make this kind of a difference, you see, it's an amazing thing. The setting of this book is significant, by the way, because it says in the second year of Darius. Now, let's go back a bit. Do you understand that there were the Medes and the Persians who were ruling for some time over the world, okay? During this time, there came upon a time in 550 B.C. Now, just hang on. Don't worry about the date so much what happened. In 550 B.C., Cyrus, who came to me as Cyrus the Great, by the way, prophesied by God, he broke, if you will, the bonds of the Medes, and the Persians took over. He reigned for some 21 years, Cyrus the Great did. He had a son by the name of Cambyses, and while he was away, he died in battle, so his son took over in the ruling of the throne. He reigned from 529 to 522. Now, you see, he had a brother named Smerdis. He was afraid that when he was gone, Smerdis might take over, and the people didn't know Smerdis very well, but he killed Smerdis to make sure that Smerdis couldn't take over. So a fellow by the name of Gaumata knew of this, and he decided while Cambyses was gone, he would call himself Smerdis. He would claim to be a son of Cyrus the Great. He would then take over the ruling of the empire, so he did this in 522. Now, just hold on. Don't get lost yet. Darius, the man by the name of Hystaspes, who was a relative of Cyrus the Great, knew what had happened, and so therefore he chased this man Gaumata out, called Pseudo-Smerdis. He chased him out, took over the throne. It took him about 3 or 4 years to solidify his position, but he took it over in 522, and this is 2 years later, 520 B.C. Now, don't be lost here because it's significant. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that both Zechariah and Haggai attribute their ministry to the second year of Darius, one the sixth month, the other in Zechariah, the eighth month of this reign of this king. Now, why that is very, very significant is because you look at the other kings. Okay, think of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You see, they did everything they did by Jewish kings. or Israelitish kings. No, these men dated themselves by Gentile kings. We won't go there, but if you look in the book of Luke, you'll see that God says these things will happen until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles is today. All you do is read Romans 11 that is being studied on Sunday nights, and you just read what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. But you see, we're in the time of the Gentiles, and therefore these books are named by the dates of Gentile kings. And why that's significant to us is this, okay? Just hear me carefully because I'm going to go back to this. Some dates. Hold on to me for a while here. 722 B.C., what happened? Anybody? Anybody? The deportation of the Northern Kingdom. 606 B.C., the first deportation of those in the Southern Kingdom. Then there was another attack in 597, then another attack in 587, where finally Jerusalem destroyed 586, and there is this captivity, and it starts in 606. And this man, by the way, here we are, Cyrus, prophesied by God that he would come. Cyrus takes over in 538 BC and releases the children of Israel to go back in 536 BC, and thus they go back. Now listen to me, they came back in 536 BC. This is 16 years later. They came back with unbelievable enthusiasm. They came back with a sense of anticipation. And we saw it a few weeks ago as we looked at Psalm 126. It was the good old land, and we're coming back to the good homestead and where we lived and where the family was raised. And they got back there and it was dismal. Everything was in ruins. The crops had not been kept up. Nobody was there. They were in captivity. And they come back to ruin. They come back to distress. They come back to discouragement. And they began with enthusiasm. But you see, when the temple was destroyed, in the destruction of Jerusalem is nothing but a pile of rubble. And all you have to do is read Zechariah 4 to see God's prophecy of its rebuilding. But here is this pile of rubble, and the difficulty isn't the building, it's getting rid of this mess so they can do the building. And it's interesting, you see, it's the first day of the month. Right? Does it say that? Second year of Darius. And it was the first day of the sixth month. What's the sixth month? It's fall of the year. It's September, October. Actually, by our calendar, somebody's figured out it was August the 29th, 520 B.C. Now, but what we get interested in is the sixth month. It's the first day of the month. It's September, October. Okay, that period of time for us. What happened with this, by the way, they have just, you remember the two basic feast times for Israel were the spring of the year and the fall of the year. And the fall of the year, but both around harvest, by the way. The harvest, if you will, of the grain in the spring, the harvest of the fruit, and therefore the grapes and the wine and so forth in the latter part of the year. And you see, the harvest is just concluded, and they have come into worship, and they understand on this first day of the year, as they stand by this pile of rubble to worship, that they have had a tough year. You see, it's a year of drought. It's a year where they're discouraged because not only is drought, there's inflation. Money is not going as far as it went. They put the money into purses with holes in it. It just doesn't go as far as it used to go. And it is at this point that Haggai comes to speak. What's interesting, by the way, every time Haggai speaks, he gives the date. Now, that's so important. It's not just here because it's here. It's so crucial to understand as we look at the dates of these messages. So he comes on the sixth month, the first day of the month, on this second year of Darius, 520 B.C., 16 years after they've returned. By the way, they started cleaning up the mess, but it's been 14 years that nobody's done anything. What you love about this is several things. First of all, as you look at this, his statement in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now I start with this because it's again, you look in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The two, if you will, co-leaders of the people at this time. Zerubbabel, if you will, of the line of David, and Joshua, of course, one of the line of Levi. Now, these are the two joint rulers of the people, but it's the Lord of hosts who speaks. Now, just wait. Lord of hosts. You see, we have a Persian king. You know the laws of the Medes and Persians. What are the laws of the Medes and Persians, right? You remember Daniel. Daniel loved by the king. But when the king makes an edict and says, you know, this is what's going to happen to anybody who worships any other god, and Daniel worships another god, he loved Daniel, but you cannot revoke that which the laws of the Medes and Persians have made. And therefore, Daniel goes to the lion's den, but God shuts the mouths of the lions and therefore restores him again alive. And of course, the people who had him put in there cast in the next day, and they were torn apart. You see, when a Persian king speaks, this is irrevocable. It is the greatest word on earth, because, you know, we have today, you see, the President of the United States, he is, okay? As far as the world is concerned, this is the man who stands strongest, okay? When it was back in those days, it was the kings of the Medes and Persians. And now the Medes and Persian kings, you see, their word irrevocable. But now Haggai says there is a word that is stronger than his. Thus says the Lord of hosts. See, we live in a time when sometimes we're intimidated by what man does and man says. But you see, we need to remember who God is. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now just think about this for a bit. Do you understand this word Lord of hosts? Lord of armies, Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth. Do you understand this word is used in this book? Such a second shortest book in the Old Testament, is used 14 times in these 38 verses. It's used 24 times by Malachi. It's used 53 times by Zechariah. Now, if you just remember your Bible book, see, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these three post-exilic prophets, they use this book 14, 53, 24 times. Add those up. It's almost a third of all the uses in the Old Testament used in these three books alone. The God, you see, we've talked about this. We have created a God. We have. Even we believers have. He's a God we like very much. He's a God we like to love, but not a God we want to fear. He's a God who's very comfortable. That's why Peter has that statement, even if you call him Father, you better address him and live before him in fear. But you see, we have a God like this, and we need to reassess who God is. That great book, Your God Is Too Small, Is Too True. We have a God who's far too small because he's not the God of the book. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord who speaks, and everything in earth responds to him as soon as he speaks. By the way, you just go with me over one book. You can't turn a page, just one page, you'll find it. Look at how many times this word is found. If you will, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Three times in one verse alone, Lord of hosts is found. Why? Why? Because this is a God who speaks and everything does what he says. He speaks and the sea is stilled. He speaks and the sun stands still. He even speaks because Hezekiah says, make it come back a bit, because you see if it stops or goes forward, not so noticeable. Make this thing come back. And he made it come back. He speaks and the sun comes back. He speaks and birds that eat meat delivered meat. To a man who's sitting by a river. By the way, for those of us who become anxious at times, we need to pause and realize there was a man who sat by the brook, and every day the birds brought him food. See, he speaks and everything on earth does what he says. This morning in Sunday school, we're studying Exodus. It isn't that they never had frogs. They just didn't have them come so intense and so timed as they did there. It's the fact that he spoke and they did what he said whenever he said it. That's God. Fascinating in Zechariah 1:3. Three times, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, in a context where he's begging man to respond, because do you realize the only created being of God that does not respond to him when he calls and orders is man himself? We are the only ones, my friend. That's why he starts out and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, three times, return to me. Because, you see, he can tell everything else on earth to do what it does, and it does it, but he begs man to do what he does, because that's how he created man to be. We need, first of all, to pause and understand who God is. Secondly, we need to look at what God says. Do you know this book, I go back to Haggai now, only 38 verses, okay? Second shortest book in the Old Testament. Do you understand that 27 times he tells us that what he had to say, God said? This isn't a word made up by a prophet. Notice, if you will, verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Notice verse 2, thus says the Lord. Look at verse 3, then the word of the Lord came. Look at verse 7, thus says the Lord. See, you can't miss the fact that this isn't man's message. That's why I love preaching this, see? Don't make this up. See, last week Jesus said it. This week God said it, see? Last week you look in your red letter edition and that's all you found were red letters, because it was all his words. This week it's God's word. God said it. Man didn't say it. Man didn't figure it out. Haggai didn't say, you know what, I've got a mission to accomplish. No, God said, go speak, and this is what you speak. And you know, listen to me today, those of us in any kind of teaching capacity, people don't need to hear what we have to say. People don't really, they may want to, but they should not to hear what we have to say. The thing that man is anxious to hear is what God has to say. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what he says. So as you look at this book, 27 times in 38 verses, God said it, God said it, God said it, God said it. I didn't invent this stuff. This isn't my message. In fact, I am preaching as a preacher who's only found in all the pages of history for 4 months. I am preaching to men who rule the land, and I'm telling them this isn't my idea, but this is what God says. And by the way, when Zechariah preaches his message, it's the same thing. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, if God tells you to say it, preach it. Do you understand? Here are two men spoken to separately by God who are raised up by God to turn a nation around. Some time back, we preached a message on the mother of Samuel and the woman who changed a nation. She did, through prayer. These are two men, two preachers who changed a nation through preaching. And they did what nobody else could do. Now notice, if you will, let's quickly go through this. So you see the context of this, but you know the great part about this? It is God's word, but no, it is something else. We saw before, spoken in God's time. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the second year of Darius. Verse 1 of chapter 2, on the 21st day of the 7th month. You see, it is always at a specific time. Verse 10 of chapter 2, on the 24th day of the 9th month. See, it is at these specific times. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, see, listen, these messages weren't just the word of God. They were the word of God spoken in God's time. God's word, God's time. You speak them when I give them, because there's a reason for it. Now notice what happens though in Haggai chapter 1, and we just quickly see this. You notice when God's word is spoken in God's time, it produces God's result. verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. So you see it as God's word and God's time bring about God's result. Now quickly with me then, what is God's word to these people? And you need to look at this together with me. We've got it down here. First of all, in light of all of this, the background of this, what is the problem as God sees it? And it's very clear here. Notice he starts out this section in verse 2, thus says the Lord. You know what's fascinating, and maybe don't miss it. He doesn't say the people. He doesn't say God's people. He says this people. He distances himself from these people. He says, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now listen. Listen carefully, because this, you see, what we're trying to figure out, you look at that pyramid, the bottom thing is principle. As we look at the historical context of this, what's the principle for us today? We're not building a temple. In fact, the matter is, I'd be very happy if we never saw a building built by us. That'd be exciting to me. But if you decide we need to build a building and God decides it should happen, that's okay. Isn't it about building a building? It's about the principle. Now, by the way, listen carefully. They knew the building had to be built. There's no problem with that. That's not the problem. You and I can look around us and say, I know what God expects to be done. That's not a problem. They knew even that they had the responsibility. That's not even their problem. They're not even arguing with God about that. I know what has to be done. I know who has to do it. The problem I have, God, I just don't think this is the time. I mean, listen, it was a bad time. You come back to the land and you thought it was a joyful time. It wasn't a joyful time. The walls are broken down. That's, by the way, why Nehemiah had to come build the walls. Why? Because the enemy kept coming in and attacking them all the time. So we've got to build the walls to keep them away. Got to build the temple. You know, you come back and there's a drought in the land. The inflation is going up. Things are costing far more than you thought they would cost. And then you come back to the middle of this and you know you all the opposition of the Samaritans around who are opposing everything you decided to do. And you look at this business and you say, God, it just doesn't seem to be the right time. But you see, all those things are true. The only trouble is God doesn't hear that stuff because it just doesn't impress God at all. And so he comes here and he says the problem with this, you see, is that they've come back here and they're procrastinating. You see, this people says, he says, this people says the time has not come. And by the way, it's a double thing. The time has not come even for the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. In other words, number one, the time of preparation is not here and the time of construction is not here. And therefore, and by the way, God says, you know, the trouble is, you have no problem, verse 3, in the fact that in verse 4, it's time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while my house lies desolate. See, therein lies my problem, God says. By the way, just to think about it for a while, it was a complacency and a self-centeredness that bothered God. Now listen, you say, why did they quit? Because there was opposition. Why did they quit? There were a lot of reasons for quitting. It's amazing. We dream up all kinds of reasons for quitting, right? We just do. Go with me just for a moment. The book of Proverbs, just for a bit there. There are two verses that intrigue me. They're exactly the same thing. Proverbs 22:13, by the way, and Proverbs 26:13. It is the way we are, God says. Proverbs 22, we'll start with that in verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. You go with me to 26 and verse 13. Now that's even better yet. Exactly the same thing, you see. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. So as the door turns on his hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. You know what? You know, you wake up in the morning, you think, you know what? I don't need to get up and face today. I just don't. There's so many problems, so many challenges of life, and therefore you start imagining all the stuff out there, and you say, there's a line in the square. There's no line anywhere, you see. It is a line of our imagination, but we look for ways to get out of it. And so he says, because a man envisions there's a line out there, boy, there are problems, I don't know how to face today. And there's some of us here. That's how you face problems. You want to sleep them away. The problem is sometimes it's a good idea to go sleep over your problems and not try to address them immediately, but just trying to sleep them away. They don't run away. They'll probably be there to face you the next day. The bills will still be there. The family needing to be fed will still be there. The house payments will still be there. But he says, this is a lion in the open square, and so therefore he just, as a sluggard, he turns over in his bed and goes back to sleep. You see, the problem with these people, they had looked at all the problems and they said, you know what, we don't want to be about this building. In fact, when they started the building of this thing back to Haggai, they started the building of this temple, they got discouraged because of all the opposition, and therefore they decided, you know, we're going to quit. It took these men to come and challenge them to wake up and to start building. God says, you see, from your point of view, he says, somehow we keep postponing and saying, you know what, I know what I have to do, but I don't want to do it today. God says, it isn't the doing of it that bothers you. It's not even who's responsible that bothers you. It's the time. It just doesn't seem right. But God says, it's my time. So now look what God says. God says, the problem as I see it. He says, let me spell it out my way. You see, notice I go back to Haggai. You see, how it was evidenced with them is this. Go back to verse 6. You've sown much, but harvest little. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. Now, for us, it's, I'm having financial problems, so I go take a second job. Now, maybe it's the right thing to take a second job. I'm not going there. Don't go too far away with me here. Well, you know what they did? They started seeing the lack of food. They started seeing the higher rise in costs. They started seeing the drought on the land. They decided we'll solve the problem. These guys are hard workers. They're not going to be lazy. They go out and they get more fields. They rent more fields because, you know, the Jewish system, you can't buy them unless they revert back. So you go get more land. You plant more crops. Therefore, you expect more to come in. And you see when the end of the year came and they were now at the time of harvest, they stopped and looked. And they had worked twice as hard the year before. But you know what? There wasn't anything more to show for it. The problems are the same. The difficulty for us in America is that somehow we are very good at coming up with solutions to everything, you see, and we think we can solve the problem. But the problem is we didn't create the problem so many times. Sometimes we do. But look what God says. God says, you know what? You guys look around you and you think it's something else that caused problem. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. I smote you. I smote every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me. Go back with me back to chapter 1. Notice what happened is verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Look at verse 11. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. You see, it is so easy for us to look at what's happening in our country today. It is. The message is still the same, see. We look at the stock market, for example, where so many have invested so much, and it's not what it used to be. And all of a sudden, what looked like a strong retirement looks pretty weak. And we look at it and say, well, it's just the cycle of things. Or we start to name different companies that have created this and whatever like that. Or depending on what political party, it's the other party that did it, you see? God says, you guys don't get it. I try to tell you over and over and over and over again. I did it. You see, even when you worked so hard and you brought in so much, number one, it didn't turn out as much as you thought. And even when you brought it home, listen, I blew it away. It was taxes. It was the high cost of things. It was the fact that the energy bills went up. God says, listen to me. I am in charge. By the way, it's delightful because some of you say, Andy Jameson back in town. He was here for a wedding of a friend. Now, the friend last year, I asked him, I said, what in the world went on? Because last year we're praying because he just didn't have money. He says, I want to, you know, engage to this girl, but he says, I don't have money to buy a ring. I want to marry her, but I don't have money to support us and things like this. And we pray. And so when I finally was going to get married, I said to him today, I says, what happened? And he starts to recount how God just took care of this and that and the other thing. Do you know what happened? Someone says, because you're from other country, you shouldn't be paying Social Security all this time, whatever like that. So they sent a letter in for him. Uncle Sam sent him $1,400 back. He's having a honeymoon today, paid for by Uncle Sam's saving account. No, but you know, it's fun to watch the way, right? God can take it away, but God has a great way often of what? Giving it back. And he stops at this point and looks at these people. He says, you see, this is the problem. Now, go with me further, because what it was, but notice the why it was, okay, from God's point of view. The reason God says, I did it, see, I did it. By the way, just pause for a moment. David, there's not rain one year, then there's not rain the next year, finally there's not rain again. He says to God, finally where he should have gone the first year, he goes to God and says, God, I got a problem. God says, you do. You've had a problem for years now, see. You finally decided to come talk to me about it. And God says, I'll tell you the problem. See, what happened is when Joshua came to the land, he made a pact with the Gibeonites. And you see, when he made the pact with the Gibeonites, you're not supposed to touch them. And Saul went and killed some of the Gibeonites. And you need to take care of that, because if you don't take care of that, I don't put rain on Israel again. Isn't it amazing? Just go to God. God says, you know why there's drought? By the way, it's not for all the reasons that some of these nature lovers think it is. God just has a way of trying to tell us something. Listen to me carefully. God ordains circumstances. What we're trying to ask God is, God, what in the world are you trying to say? And the trouble is, we try to figure out how to solve the problem instead of trying to figure out what God is trying to say. And it took David 3 years to figure out he had to go ask God why. And when he asked God why, God gave him the solution. God says, I can't solve the problem till you deal with the why of the problem. That's the issue. Now look at the why here from God's point of view. God says, this is my problem. He says in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies desolate? This is an issue we face today, we do. By the way, nobody knows because I just had the conversation 2 days ago, but the foundation that helps us with missions called and asked to talk to me. And so I called back. And I said to them, because what they've been doing, that we started this missions commitment because they decided they wanted to help fund it. So we get into it. And they keep reducing the amount every year, which I says in principle I like. I said, but I told you before, we're going through a testing time right now, and when you keep reducing the amount, you just put greater pressure on us. He says, you should have notified me. I said, I talked to you. But I said, and he says, would you need to come to me? I says, no, I will not go and ask anybody for money on God's behalf. It's not going to happen. Not today, not tomorrow, not yesterday. Just not going to happen. I said, these are not bad times. They're good times. They're good times because God is saying something to us, and we will be dependent upon Him, not any human resource to provide. Now, they may decide to provide more, but you see, our dependence is not upon man. Our dependence is upon God. And God comes and says, the problem is you haven't put me first. Listen, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, see. The issue you see is a commitment to biblical priorities. God says, I always come first. Not how you've defined me. And again, you know, it wasn't bad that they lived in nice houses. That wasn't the issue. Maybe Zerubbabel lived in a mansion. Maybe Joshua the high priest lived in one. That wasn't even the issue. The issue is, as God says, it isn't that you live in those houses. It's that my ministry goes like it does. And somewhere you see we need to stop, because I go back to last week. It isn't a financial crisis, my friend. It's a crisis of commitment. It's a crisis that says to God, you see, you come first. None of us have ever found ourselves outgiving God. None of us have ever seen the day when we gave to God and He didn't give back to us. Now, it is not a condition, you give and I give. That's not the way it is. You understand that. It is reward in heaven that it's about, you see, because we're back last week, right? Those who are giving alms, they were buying something. They got what they were buying. Do we give or do we buy? We give, we don't buy. We're not asking God, if we give this to you, do something good for me. Boy, you got these people on TV doing that kind of stuff. You give to us and God will multiply goodness. You'll get rich. Enough of that nonsense. That's not what this is about. But God says, I must come first. I just have to come first. So now God says, I got the way we can do this. Okay, look at what God says to do. So from God's point of view, it's that way. Look at what God says. And God says, okay, I can give you a solution to this. What we must do. I start, first of all, let me go back. Let me go to 2:17, then come back here. Go to 2:17. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Look at, yet you did not come back to me. Now listen, you see, I'm walking with God. God says, maybe you're not. Not like you should. We talk about repentance, my friend. We all need to repent. We need to come back to God. We need to put God where God belongs. You need to come back, he says. You need to come back. Oh, you wouldn't even be here worshiping today. Six month, first day, they're worshiping. Well, that's what they was meant to be. But they're worshiping God, but they need to come back to God. Not just worship God, come back to Him. And then God, look what God says. In verse 8, God says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple so that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You see the why in verse 9. Why did I do this, declares the Lord? Because of my house it lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce, and I called for a drought on the land. The minute, my friend, we put ourselves first instead of God first, you're going to find problems, because those financial things you're trying to get, they just don't come. They won't come. Not the way you need them to come. It just doesn't happen. God says, I withhold. I make it difficult for you to make it. I do it on purpose because you didn't put me first. So I'll tell you what you do. Forget your houses for a while, okay? I don't care if you live in nice houses, but you'll make sure I live in one. So he says, go up to the mountains, cut down the trees, and come build my house. Then I will be pleased. Then I will be glorified. The principle is always the same. It doesn't matter whether it's Haggai 1 or Matthew 6. It's always the same. And what always concerns us, you see, is the food and clothes. But you see, we need enough for the family. Listen, God says the family's mine to take care of. You need to take care of me. I take care of them. That's why I say to you men who are here, listen to me carefully. You are not the providers for your family. God is. You say, well, God may use me. Listen to me carefully. God has a way of laying you up so that you can't provide, so that God can show you that you are not the provider He is. That's why even, I remember one time I was praying for a meal, and I finished praying. One of the kids says, Dad, why do you thank God for the meal? You're the one that goes out and works for the money to buy the food. Listen to me, you know that. You know, I look back, and this is just a statement of fact. I look back over these years, 40 years. I have never applied for a job. Not yet. Didn't apply for any church, didn't apply for the schools. The only job, by the way, I did apply for, I applied to go to the mission field. That was it. Nothing else. Everything I'm doing is because God opened the door and handed me the job. I wrote home and said, do you know of any teaching jobs in Bible colleges? And they wrote back and said, no. Then I get a letter back saying, you know, would you like to teach in the seminary? I thought I never even thought that would ever happen. Then you see, they offered me something like, I think, $8,600 a year. Boy, missionaries, that sounded like good money. I got home, found out in California, it didn't go very far, but that was all right. It was better than I'd ever seen. No, you see, it's an amazing thing. You see, you look back and watch the hand of God, right? All the way. Yes? Love the song, Jesus led me all the way. Every provision He's made, see? And He's done it all. And that's why you pause before a meal, because you realize no matter how hard you work, no matter how many hours you put in, when it's all said and done, the provider of our needs is God and God alone. So he said, I tell you what, go up the mountains, cut down the trees, come build my house, and then I will take care of you. And I love the two statements because it is a great statement. So we put them in here because the promise of God. Just look at this, and you can go back and read this section because it's so clear. Two statements God makes when they decide to do it, because look what they did. They did it. As soon as Haggai spoke, you see, when God's word is spoken by God's person and God's time brings God's result, and the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, verse 12, and notice what happened, and the people showed reverence or fear for the Lord, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. Well, I love this statement because, you see, the minute we begin to do it God's way, God says, I am with you. And secondly, God says, this situation is, look at chapter 2, verse 19, not only am I with you, but I love this statement, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it is not born fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. God says, listen, first of all, if you live my way, I'll be with you, and I promise you, I will bless you. But may I take you back to Psalm 126 in your mind for a while? Just in your mind. But you remember, written in the same context of this passage, he that goeth forth bearing precious seed with weeping should doubtless come again with rejoicing, bring his sheaves with him. You have to work. Between now and then, you'll probably weep an awful lot because you're just waiting upon God. And somehow the sense of God, how in the world do I provide for my family? If you've not ached like as a father like that, I have. And I think many of you have. So you work. And although you don't let your family see it, or maybe you do, but maybe you don't, you're off by yourself and just let yourself just cry. You weep. And then you wait. May God help us, see, to just understand where it is. Go up to the mountains, cut down the trees, build my house, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. Shall we pray? Father God, we're grateful to you for a man like this who's used of you just for 4 months out of his life to make an impact like this. I would pray for all of us, not that we would be known by the world, but that somehow we would have an impact, no matter how short it may be, that might change lives and change circumstances for your glory. And we thank you for this testimony of what your word did as it was preached to these people. We yield ourselves to you, our Father. We would, as Christ said, seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and see all of these things added unto us. It is you that we seek. We commit all of our lives to you. We commit our finances to you. We commit our future to you. We commit our families to you. And in the midst of our working, in the midst of our weeping, in the midst of our waiting, may we find the sufficiency that only you can provide, and we praise you. In the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.